Well, some of you may dimly remember that I think it was probably about a month ago now, we began a short series, just three studies, looking at salvation. And looking at salvation from one particular perspective. You may remember that I said that night that if you were at a Christian meeting and some man stood up and said, "I'm going to tell you about how God saved me," you wouldn't immediately know exactly what was coming, whether the man was going to take you back to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, his sin atoning work for us 2,000 years ago, or whether he was going to take you back to his own life story and the transformation that has taken place in his own life. Because we said then that both of those are distinct but valid aspects of salvation. Indeed, they are complementary aspects of salvation as it is revealed in the Bible. God has saved us by what Christ did 2,000 years ago. And he has saved us by transforming our lives, applying to us what Christ did back then in history. And we said then that it's this second aspect, it's the life transformation aspect of salvation that we are looking at in these three studies. And we're doing so by working through a very familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And in that first study then, those several weeks ago, we looked at the first three verses of Ephesians 2, and we said this was the context of salvation. That was our theme that night, the context of salvation. And forgive me for all this recapping this evening, but I think because of the time gap it is necessary. I said that if your daughter comes home from school one day and says to you, "I'm so grateful to Mr. Jones, my teacher, he saved me today," you wouldn't immediately know what precise significance to attach to that claim, to those words. It may be that your daughter was supposed to read out a poem or something in class, and she really hates doing that kind of thing, and Mr. Jones sensed that this was an ordeal for her, and so he said, "No, you don't have to do it, someone else can do it instead." And in that case, then the claim, "He saved me," is, well, only mildly significant. Then again, it may be that your daughter was in the playground at lunchtime, and the school bully was about to come and beat her up, and Mr. Jones came along just at the right moment and restrained the bully who was about to hurt her. And in that case, the claim, "He saved me," is, well, quite significant. Then again, it might be that your daughter has been on a school trip to the zoo. A crocodile has escaped from its pen and was about to eat up your daughter when Mr. Jones came rushing along and wrestled the crocodile and saved you in that way. Well, in that case, the claim, "He saved me," is really very significant indeed. So I'm saying then that the bare claim, "He saved me," in and of itself doesn't tell us a great deal. We need some kind of context to make sense of that claim, and that's what Paul was giving us in those first three verses. And he tells us there that, first of all, we were dead. That is, you remember, that God made us for close and intimate fellowship with himself. He made us that we might be close to him. And through sin, therefore, that is destroyed. And yes, we still live biologically, but we no longer have that close and intimate fellowship with him. And that, in biblical terms, is no life at all. It's living death. To be biologically alive, but not in close and intimate fellowship with God, that is living death. We were dead, Paul says. Secondly, we were dictated. Remember, we were dictated by the world, and we were dictated by the devil. Thirdly, he says, we were depraved. If not in our external behavior, then at least in the desires and the impulses of our hearts. And then fourthly, he says in those first three verses, we were doomed. We were children of wrath. We were destined for God's wrath as expressed in eternal hell. And that then, Paul says, is the context. When we as Christians say, he saved me. That's the context. That's what we've been saved from. We were dead, dictated, depraved, doomed. And Paul is wanting us to see then that this salvation is well and truly in the crocodile category. We're talking here about a serious salvation. A salvation that has saved us from that is a massive salvation. We're not talking about a little salvation here, like he saved me from having to read out the poem in class. We're talking about a big, big, massive salvation here. He saved us as those who were dead and dictated and depraved and doomed. Well, having established that then, having established the context of salvation, we can go on tonight to look at the experience of salvation. The experience of salvation. And so I'm just going to read then the next section, verses 4 to 7, where Paul continues, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." So, what actually is our salvation then? What is it? What does it look like? Or to put it another way, when we as Christians claim that we have experienced salvation, what do we mean by that? Well, four things. First of all, we are loved by God. We are loved by God. That, Paul says in verse 4, is the ground of our salvation. That is the basis of our salvation. That is the cause of our salvation. But because of his great love for us, ... And by the way, it's vitally important that we get that order right. Paul isn't saying here that God's love for us is a consequence of our salvation. He isn't saying that God's love is one of those blessings and privileges that flow to us because we are saved, as a result of being saved. No, he's saying it's the other way around. He's saying our salvation is a consequence of God's love for us. He's saying that God's love comes first. God's love preceded our salvation. It's not that we're loved because we're saved. We're saved because we're loved. God loved us first, and his salvation flowed from that. And just notice a couple of things then about this love. Notice, first of all, that it's a feeling love. A feeling love. Why do I say that? Well, as Christians, we often want to distance ourselves, don't we, from a sentimentalized concept of love, the Hollywood concept, if you like, where love is all about emotion and romance and affection, and there's very little at all of commitment and obligation and responsibility involved. We want to distance ourselves from that, and rightly so. We rightly should distance ourselves from that. We must stress that love primarily involves commitment. So that when a man says, "I love my wife," he doesn't primarily mean that I go all slushy inside and I go all starry-eyed whenever my wife's name is mentioned. Primarily, he means that I have committed myself to my wife. with an exclusive and a lifelong commitment. I have committed myself to her good, to her health, to her happiness, and I will lay down my life for her, if that is what it takes. That, we must stress, is at foundation level what we mean by love. But then the danger is that we push that to an extreme, and that we end up with a concept of love that is bare and clinical. And a love that is simply about fulfilling our obligations and performing duties. A love that is sterile, a love that is empty, a love that, as I say, is bare and clinical. And worst of all, that we end up with a concept of God's love that is bare and clinical. So that God, in loving, is simply fulfilling obligations and performing duties. And we must resist that. And we must insist that God's love, well, love generally, love per se, as the Bible presents it, and particularly God's love, always does have an emotional element to it, a significant emotional element to it. Yes, it's not only emotion, and indeed emotion isn't the foundational element of love, but love nevertheless has a significant emotional element. And I think we see that in many passages when it comes to the love of God. And I think we see it here in Ephesians 2:4. Because notice what Paul says. He says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, ... And that's very interesting, because on the face of things, that seems a totally redundant clause, doesn't it? It just seems unnecessary. He's arguing that God's love is what lies behind our salvation. So why add this little clause, God, who is rich in mercy? It doesn't seem to really be part of the flow of Paul's argument here. Well, at one level, I think Paul is simply giving us a general and timeless description of God's character, that God is rich in mercy. That's his character. In other words, God is easily moved and affected by the sight of real need and misery. He isn't cynical. He isn't cold. He isn't indifferent. It isn't like water off a duck's back to him. No, God is touched in situations of need and misery. And at one level, then, Paul has just given us this general, timeless characteristic of God. God is rich in mercy. But at another level, placing this clause here, as he does, I think he is, if you like, adding definition to this love that he's talking about. And he's saying then that this love which lies behind our salvation, this love which is the ground and the basis and the cause of our salvation, it's not simply a bare thing. It's not about just bare and clinical commitment. Yes, of course, it is about commitment. That goes without saying. It's the love of God. It's a covenanted love. It's a love that has been sworn in covenant promises and covenant pledges and covenant obligations. But it's not only that. It's a love, he's saying, which is infused with mercy. And mercy, you see, is, in its biblical sense, it's pity. It's sympathy. It's sensitivity, even, you could say. That's what mercy means in its biblical sense. Pity, sympathy, sensitivity. And Paul is saying God's love that is behind our salvation. It's not just a clinical matter of commitment. It's infused with mercy, with sympathy, with pity, with sensitivity. It's infused with tenderness. God saw us, in other words, in our natural situation. He saw us in our native condition. He saw us dead and dictated and depraved and doomed. And he was touched by that. He was moved by that. He was affected by that. He was distressed by that. His heart went out to us. His heart bled for us. He felt it. And it's that kind of love, Paul is saying, that lies behind our salvation. It's a feeling love. It's a love that, yes, is full of commitment, but it's a love that is full of mercy as well. The love that lies behind our salvation is the love of the God who is rich in mercy. It's a feeling love. But then notice also, it's an unexplained love. You see, Paul here is telling us then that the ground, the basis, the cause of our salvation is God's love. But in many ways that just raises more questions than it answers, doesn't it? Because it raises immediately the most obvious question, why? Why did God love us? Perhaps you've been in a situation where a friend of yours is getting married and she's marrying somebody who you just feel is totally unsuitable. As far as you can tell, this chap is surly, he's rude, he's unsociable, he's not really got anything at all going for him, and you just can't understand. And you keep asking, well, why on earth does she love him? Well, let's try and think of the most ridiculous example that we can. And so a friend of yours has fallen in love. And he's fallen in love with a woman who has a reputation for being promiscuous. She has a reputation that spreads right across Newcastle. Everybody knows about this woman, that she sleeps around. And your friend, he knows this as well. But he's fallen in love with her, and he's decided that he's going to woo her. He's going to pursue her. He's going to win her, if he can. There, even more, you would be asking, wouldn't you, why on earth has he fallen in love with her? Why does he love that woman who is so reputed for her vileness and for her promiscuity? But you see, that illustration isn't remotely ridiculous enough to begin to capture what we're talking about here. God loved us. We were dead. We were dictated by the devil. We were depraved in our desires and instincts and behavior as well. We were doomed to wrath. You can't get much lower than that list of problems that beset us. That's the pit. We stank. We were disgusting. We were vile. We were filthy. We had absolutely nothing at all going for us. We were what the cat brings in. And yet, God loved us. And if ever then the question was appropriate, why? Why did he love us? It's here. And yet Paul gives no answer, and nowhere does the Bible give any answer. This is always the bottom line, isn't it? This is always the last level of explanation when it comes to our salvation, God's love. The Bible never probes any deeper than that. This is the bottom line. He loved us. We don't know why. Perhaps we never will know why, but he loved us. And I suppose some unexplained mysteries are very frustrating, aren't they? I mentioned on Sunday morning, Jerry and Kate McCann, in relation to the TV programme that was on the other week about them, and that's such a frustrating, well, for them obviously it's much more than frustrating, but just for us, it just seems so frustrating, doesn't it, that 2 years on, there's not a single lead, not a single clue really, as to what happened to their little girl. But this unexplained mystery, why God loved us, this shouldn't frustrate us, it should just frustrate us, shouldn't it? Lost in wonder, love and praise. Why, O God, such love for us? So when we claim we've experienced salvation, we mean that we're loved by God. Secondly, we mean we're living with Christ. We're living with Christ. Because Paul goes on, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. He made us alive with Christ. If you're somebody who has an interest in history, if you like reading and researching and studying history, then please don't be offended by what I'm about to say. I hope you'll understand what I mean. But really, there are only two persons in history who matter. Only two persons in history who matter. One is Adam, and the other is Christ. And the reason that they are the only two persons in history who really matter is because at the end of the day, every single person in the world, every single person that you'll ever meet, every single person is identified by God with one or the other of those two persons and participates in his story. I said again, every single person that you'll ever meet is identified by God with one or the other of those two persons and participates in his story. So by nature, we are all identified with Adam. That's our natural situation from conception. We are identified with Adam, and we participate, therefore, in his story. That is what happened on that day, recorded in Genesis 3, that day when the serpent came and tempted Eve, and through Eve, Adam, and he ate of the fruit of the tree, and he died. He died eventually physically, but straight away he died spiritually. And we, by nature then, as I say, are identified with him and we participate in that. So we are dead. That's our native condition. That's what we saw last time from verse 1. By nature then, we are dead with Adam. But you see, what happens when a man, a woman, a boy or a girl is saved is this, that there's a complete transfer. And in that moment of salvation, that person stops being identified with Adam and participating in his story and is transferred so as to be identified with Christ and starts participating in his story. That is what happened to him on that Sunday morning, early in the morning. At sunrise, when as angels rolled the stone away, he was made alive. And in that moment of salvation, we come to participate in that story so that we are no longer dead with Adam. We are made alive with Christ. That is what Paul is talking about here. I don't know about you, but I dream a lot. Don't mean daydream, hopefully. I mean dream a lot when I'm asleep. And dreams are very strange things, aren't they? And sometimes then dreams are pretty harrowing. And in your dream, things are all going badly wrong. Perhaps you've murdered somebody. And you've been caught by the police. And you've been taken to court. And you've been convicted. And you've been sentenced then to life behind bars. And it's just all so terrible and it's so crushing and it's so horrible. This is your prospect now. You're just going to be in behind bars for the rest of your life. And it's such a terrible situation. And then suddenly you wake up. And wow, what a relief. What a wave of relief just sweeps over you as you realize that it's not the case, and it's a normal morning, and you're just going to get up and get on with a normal day in this world. And it's almost as if then just in an instant, you've suddenly stopped participating in this one story, this horrible story, this terrible story, with its terrible prospect, and you've started participating in this other story where everything's fine and you're just going to go to work and then you're going to come home and have dinner and relax with your family and everything is all right. And it's a pale illustration, but it's a little bit like what happens then at conversion. That we were participating in this terrible story. But we were caught up in Genesis 3. We were there and we were part of it all. And we heard God saying, "Where are you, Adam?" And we had to admit with him that we'd eaten the fruit and that we're ashamed of our nakedness, and that's why we were hiding. We were part of that story as it's told in all its dreadful detail in Genesis 3. Then suddenly, as God came and saved us, just in an instant, that all passes away. And it's no more relevant to us now than a dream. It just immediately stops being our story. And we're transferred into this new story. We're with Christ on that Sunday morning. And the power of God has come into our tomb, and we're emerging to life everlasting. And it's this wonderful transfer then. That's what Paul is talking about here. We're living now with Christ. We're not dead with Adam. A transfer has taken place, and we're living with Christ. So when we claim then that we have experienced salvation, we mean we're loved by God. We mean we're living with Christ. Thirdly, we mean we're located in heaven. We're located in heaven. And by the way, I'm not going to comment really on it is by grace you have been saved tonight, because that is repeated in the last part of the passage, and we'll talk about that next week. But Paul continues then in verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. In other words then, this new participation that we have now with Christ, it isn't just confined to that Sunday morning when he rose from the dead, but it continues. And Christ, of course, moved on from that Sunday morning when he was brought back to life. And sometime later, he ascended back into heaven and was exalted to heavenly places, to the right hand of the throne of God, and he sat down to reign on high. And Paul is saying here in verse 6 that our participation with Christ continues as far as that. That not only were we made alive with him, but we were then lifted with him to heaven, exalted with him, and we are seated with him now in the heavenly realms. Now at this point it's tempting to think, isn't it, well, this is lovely language, it's lovely poetry. But Paul, if you'd had the kind of day I've had today, then you'd know very well I'm not living in heavenly realms. My office, my factory floor, my house, my whatever doesn't much resemble heavenly realms. My life today has looked nothing like that. And come on, Paul, you're getting a bit carried away here with your poetic language. But this, of course, is a tension, isn't it, that we face throughout the New Testament, that we do have a dual existence. We live in two locations. Of course we live here, and we live in our offices and factory floors and wherever it may be. But we do live with Christ where he is as well. And I think it's vitally important that we grasp that, and we don't just see that as poetry or as conceptual stuff for theologians to talk about. That we see this as something that we should be appreciating and engaging with every day. See, let me put it like this. Don't you feel sometimes that you're very insecure in this world as a Christian? That the battle is raging, the spiritual battle. You feel the assaults, the attacks of hell, of the devil. You feel his power in so many ways. You feel the seriousness of the obstacles he places in your path. You feel the subtlety of his temptations, the sheer variety of his schemes and stratagems. And you look ahead and you see the Christian path winding before you. You don't know when God will finally take you home. It just seems so daunting, almost overwhelming. We're living in a battlefield with dangers on every side. All hell's armies sometimes seem to be aligned against you. And as I say, you can feel very, very vulnerable, very, very small, very, very insecure. Well, let's ask a question. Is Satan able to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ? Is Satan able to reach up a hand and grab hold of the Lord Jesus and pull him from his throne and humiliate him and remove his crown and throw it in the garbage heap and give him a kick or two and trample on him and laugh at him, insult him? Is he able to remotely alter or modify our Lord Jesus Christ's reign as he reigns in heaven right now? Of course the answer is no. It's blasphemous even to contemplate it, isn't it? Satan being able to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if he can't dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ, no more can he dethrone us, because Paul is saying we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Christ is no more secure than you are and I am. If Christ's reign on high is impregnable and unassailable, then so is yours and mine. Our security is bound up with Christ, because all our fortunes now are bound up with Christ. We are bound up with Christ. And if Satan can't pull him down, then he can't pull us down either. It's a practical importance, I'm saying. Seeing ourselves as seated now with Christ. We so often see ourselves as now very much on earth, and yes, we hope to get to heaven one day. No, Paul is saying we're already in heaven in one very real sense. We're already there. That's how secure we are. That's how he can say in Romans 8, in that great list of what God has done for us, he can finish it off by saying, God has glorified us, using the past tense. We are already glorified. Of course, we're not in some respects. Just look at us, we're not glorified yet. And yet Paul is saying it's so secure, because we're bound up with Christ, that I can put it in the past tense, grammatically. Let's feel this fact that we are seated with him in the heavenly realms tonight. And something else here as well. Imagine that the Queen is holding a great banquet, a stately occasion at Buckingham Palace, and the chef is having a busy day getting all the food ready and everything, and at some point the drains get blocked there in the kitchen, so the chef is in a bit of a panic about all this. He's on a very strict deadline to get this meal ready for the evening banquet, and so he rushes out of the kitchen and he's desperately looking for someone to come and give him a hand, and he comes across the Queen wandering around, and she's all dressed up nicely, ready for the stately banquet. She's even got a crown on her head, her formal dress on, and she's looking like a queen. And so he says to her, Elizabeth, would you mind coming and helping me unblock this drain in the kitchen? Well, I don't think you'd get a very positive response, would it? It'd be ridiculous. The Queen, all dressed like that, with a crown on, just ready for this stately banquet, and she goes and dirties herself by unblocking some drain there. And is that not what's happening when Satan comes and tempts us to sin? We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. We're princes, we're kings and queens. We're reigning with him, even now, in some sense, Paul is saying. And yet so often, every day, Satan comes to us and says, come and enjoy a bit of covetousness. Come and enjoy a bit of lust. Come and be a bit greedy. Come and lie. Come and steal. And we should respond as the Queen would have responded in that situation. How can I dirty myself with your vulgar sins? Here I am, I'm a king, I'm reigning with Christ. I'm on a throne, I'm seated with him in the heavenly realms. How can I go and dirty myself with that kind of sinful activity that you're tempting me to engage in? So when we claim we've been saved, that we have experienced salvation, we're saying we're loved by God. We're saying we're living with Christ. We're saying we're located in heaven. But fourthly and finally, we're learning about grace. We're learning about grace. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What do saved people do? What do saved people do? Well, Paul is saying here they learn more and 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 more about grace. As God increasingly and increasingly shows us, he says, the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. In other words, expressed in this salvation that we've been looking at tonight. And this is something then that is what saved people do for the coming ages, in other words, for eternity. But it's the coming ages from this point when Paul is writing, and it starts now. That this is what saved people do, starting now, and then continuing into endless ages in glory. They learn more and more and more and more about the grace of God. as he shows more and more facets of it to them, as he has expressed it in Christ Jesus. Why do we come out here on a Wednesday night? It's not to fulfill some duty, to perform some religious ritual or routine. It's to learn a bit more about the incomparable riches of God's grace. Why do we come out on a Sunday? It's to learn a bit more about the incomparable riches of God's grace. Why do we read our Bibles during the week? To learn a bit more about the incomparable riches of God's grace. In all these things, God, by his Spirit, is showing us a bit more. It's God's grace is like this jewel, and he shows us different faces, different facets of it. And as I say, this will go on for eternity. This is what we'll be doing in glory. Of course, that's not all that we'll be doing, but infusing all that we will be doing will be this process of ever learning more about the grace of God. God is constantly making us less and less then, like that elder brother in the parable. Do you remember what he was like and his comment to his father? Father, you've never given me so much as a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He had this view of God as stingy and harsh, withholding things from him. And we do sometimes, don't we? That's our perception of God. But God, now and throughout all eternity, is saying to us, as he said to that lad in the parable, Son, everything I have is yours. Everything I have. I've given you everything. That's what he's saying to us now, and that's what he'll say to us endlessly in glory. And we'll believe it more and more, and we'll understand it more and more, and we'll be humbled by it more and more, and we're thrilled by it more and more. And we'll have ever more of an obsession with the incomparable riches of God's grace. Well, I wonder whether you have a certain discomfort about describing yourself. Perhaps it's been an interview or something like that, and someone's asked you, tell me a bit about yourself. Not asking you about something specific, but just a blank sheet, tell me about yourself. And we often feel a bit uncomfortable in that situation, don't we? And perhaps we start talking about our hobbies, our interests, our characteristics, our temperament, our family situation, whatever it might be. But surely there's no better way of describing ourselves than this. We are loved by God. We are living with Christ. We are located in heaven. And we are learning about grace. That's who we are. May God help us to understand it. Amen. Thank you.